Let me just ask, what if you were giving a list of 50 things to do to become the Christian God wants you to be? 50 things. I mean, you would probably, at first, initially, you might be interested. I mean, I think a lot of Christians, they want to grow. They want to be what God wants them to be. So they'd probably be thinking, okay, I'm going to start writing these things down, 50 things that I need. So you would start your going through this list and trying to follow this list. But if you're like me, you're probably going to have a hard time remembering all 50 things on that list. So you're going to keep going back to the list. And then you're going to have to be spending time with God and say, Lord, I failed. I'm messing up. I'm not doing everything on this list. I'm coming short. I'm not accomplishing, because this is such a massive undertaking to try to fulfill 50 things to become what God wants us to be. But what if you were told that there was only one essential thing? One essential thing. I think most of us could remember one thing. Think about it. Only one thing. One thing for every one of us to be what God wants us to be as a Christian. One thing for the young. One thing for middle age, the old. Just one thing. Imagine if we just had one essential thing to know. I'm going to come back to that thought. But we see in this letter that the Apostle John was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to write at the church, or to the church of Ephesus. And I want you to notice that Jesus is described in verse 1 as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now this goes back to the vision John had in chapter 1. When he had this vision of the Son of God, of Jesus in all of his glory, Jesus glorified, and he fell down at his feet. And in the last verse of chapter 1, it explains the meaning of those symbols. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, I believe that, and a lot of preachers would agree with me on this, that the seven angels are the pastors. The word angel means messenger. And so he's telling John to write unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Who is the messenger of a church? Pastor. And that's how we come to that conclusion. It's not that I'm angelic all the time, but it just speaks of my responsibility to be a messenger of God. I'm here to give a message from God. That's why God has placed me in this church, is to be his messenger, to preach and to feed the flock the word of God. But as I think of this, he said he holds the seven stars. He holds these pastors, these messengers in his hand, in his right hand. Well, that's pretty humbling to me to think about. And then he says that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, we know that this seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And so I want you to think about this. Jesus walks in our midst. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That Jesus walks in our midst. That ought to be not only humbling, but that ought to also cause us to have some reverence when we're in church, and have some seriousness about church. You know, it's sad that a lot of people in churches today do not worship. A lot of people in church today do not listen. They're just there. They're just there. They're just occupying a pew. But we need to remember that our Savior, who died for us, who purchased our salvation on the cross, he is walking in our midst. And when you come to verse 2, we see that he is omniscient, that he knows everything about us. It says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. And so here we find the omniscient Lord revealing to them that, hey, I know what you're doing. I know that you are a serving church. I know your works. This church, these are, by the way, these two verses, he is commending this church. These are very commendable traits for a church to have, for a church to be involved in working for the Lord. And this church was doing that. They were working. They were serving. And then he said, thy labor, this speaks of, this is a little different than serving, this or works. This is working to exhaustion. This talks about sacrifice. Works would be like serving. Labor would be sacrificing. So Jesus says, I know that you are serving church. I know that your works. But I also know that you're a sacrificing church. I know your labor. I know that you put a lot into it. I know that you sacrifice your time and you put a lot of effort into laboring for my name's sake. But then there also we see a steadfast church. They would not bear them which are evil. Those that were claiming to be apostles, and they found them to be liars. And then you find in verse, well, we'll come to that in a moment. But you'll see here that they has patience. You know, this was a steadfast church. They were steadfast, holding to the truth, holding to the faith, holding to the doctrine. They were doctrinally sound. They would not tolerate those that were bringing in false doctrine. They would not tolerate it. So they were standing for the faith. They were steadfast in the faith, and has borne and has patience. They were steadfast in trials and tribulations. They kept on keeping on for Jesus. So he was commending them for that. But verse 6 says, But thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'm not going to take the time to explain the Nicolaitans, but this was just a group of people that were bringing in a false teaching to the churches in the first century. And so what he's saying to them, you're a separated church. They were separated from these groups that were teaching false doctrine. They did not have fellowship with them. They hated their deeds. And Jesus said, which also I hate. And so if you look at these three verses, you see that this church, he was commending them for being a serving church, a sacrificing church, a steadfast church. They were a separated church. Very, very commendable. We come to verse 4. He says this in this diagnosis of this church, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Here Jesus diagnoses their spiritual illness. Even though they had all these commendable traits about them, Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee. He said, there's something missing in your church. And he says here, you have left your first love. Now I want to just say that he's not talking about the first love of lovebirds. You know, that's not the kind of first love he's talking about here. The word first in this verse, it means first in order of importance, or first in order of priority, first in order of place. And so what he's talking about here is priority love. He's talking about loving Jesus first. in order, first in priority. So what he's saying here is this church was busy doing the work of the Lord. They were busy laboring for Jesus. They were holding to the right doctrines. They were bearing trials for Jesus, but they left their first love. They had lost their spiritual passion. You know, I want you to think about this. It's possible to serve Christ. It's possible to sacrifice for Christ. It's possible to suffer for Christ and not really love Christ. Have you stopped to think about that? You know, we as Christians, I want to say, including myself, when I say we, I mean me too, okay? I'm talking about all of us. We are very, very good at doing the ministry. We're very good at it. I mean, many people here tonight, you're faithful to church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Many of you are involved in different ministries of the church. We're faithful in doing. We're faithful in serving. We're faithful in giving. Faithful in holding to the faith, the doctrines of the faith. Faithful in the midst of trials in your life. But I wonder, do we really, really love Jesus? You know, before you answer that question, you know, give it some time of thought and meditation, because, you know, we can say, well, that's why I'm in church tonight, because I love Jesus. But I want to just answer a question. What is spiritual passion? Because the topic is restoring our spiritual passion. I believe that this church here, they lost their spiritual passion. So I want to define what that is. Spiritual passion is knowing and loving Jesus Christ above all others or all things. Knowing and loving Jesus Christ above all others and all things. It is an intense desire for God or for Jesus Christ. It's an intense devotion to Jesus Christ. It is a fire in the soul for God. That's what it is. The passion we're talking about here is a fire, something burning in the soul. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22, a familiar passage here. I'm not going to go into details of the context. I just want to get right to these two verses, verse 37 and 38. They're pretty self-explanatory. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You know, I want you to underline first and great, because we're talking about leaving our first love. What is to be our first love? Well, Jesus pretty much tells us right there. This is the first commandment. You know, we talked about earlier, I talked about a list of 50 things to do to become everything God wants you to be. But it'd be a lot better if I could simplify it to one, because all of you can remember one. It's right here. Loving God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our soul. This is the first. First in order of priority and great commandment. You know, you can't read these words of Jesus without feeling the passion that's connected to this love. If loving God is the one thing for which we are made or were made and saved, then nothing less than passion will do. You know, I like how Justin described in his testimony this morning that he compared this walking with Jesus in the garden of God, and that's their prayer time with him, that it's like breathing. It's something that we need. It's the one thing we need to live, is breath. This is just an interesting side note. We had a missionary in this retreat, missionaries to Gabon, Africa, their own deputation. And this Brother Bruce is also a gift of teacher. He's a little different than me, though. He's very, very smart. When Brother Bennett would have something, research that needed to be done, or he would always give it to Bruce. Brother Bennett was good at delegating. He was an exhorter. And so he would give that responsibility to Bruce, and Bruce would go research and bring the facts back and the research back. But I can't remember exactly what it was that Brother Bennett wanted him to research. It had something to do with Elijah. Whenever he raised that boy up, he laid on that boy and put his mouth on that boy's mouth, and that boy had been dead for some time. But Bruce was studying that passage, and he started studying about death, and he came across research that they would lay people who were dying on a scale, and when people at the moment of death, I'm trying to remember, I believe it was 12 grams or 12 to 18 grams, something like that. They became 12, 18 grams lighter the moment they died. Now, that's not very much. I mean, if you figure up 12 grams, I think my wife looked it up last night. It's very small amount, but it was just amazing to think about that, you know. And so it came up with this. So they kind of made fun of Bruce after that. We would ask Bruce, how much does a soul weigh, Bruce? You know, I mean, I thought soul didn't weigh anything. But that is interesting. I mean, just something happens when somebody dies. But, you know, our breath, I was talking about breath, you know. When a person, we have to have breath to live. Well, in our walk with God, we must have prayer time with the Lord. We must have this walk with God in the garden with God. You know, if loving God is the first and great commandment, then it must be the first and great need of all time. If loving God is the first and great commandment, then it must be the first and great sin of all people. Have you stopped to think about that? If it's loving God is the first and great commandment, it must be the first and great challenge for all of our lives. Let's ask ourselves tonight, do we have a spiritual passion for Christ, or is it a personal passion for ourselves? Do we really love Jesus with all of our heart, our mind, our soul? Is he really first in order of priority in our life? And if you think about it, if he is really first in order of priority, we are going to give him time. If we don't give him time in prayer, I'm not talking 5 minutes and 10 minutes and 15 minutes. I'm talking about giving him time. You know, it's just like husband and wife. If I only give my wife just a couple of minutes a day of my time, she's not going to believe me when I say I love you. I mean, yes, we can say quality time is important. Yes, it is. But quantity time is too. Quantity is important. I mean, if I spend time with Jesus, if I only spend 5 minutes in prayer a day talking to Jesus, if I get up in the morning and I read my Bible, I may read for 30 minutes, but if I only spend 5 minutes praying, I don't know that I could say that he is first Because I would be thinking, you know, while I'm doing that 5-minute prayer, well, you know, I got to hurry up because I got to go do this and I got to go do that. I've got to go to work, or I've got to go eat breakfast, or I've got to, you know, make this visit. Or, you know, we have a list of things. I need to go study and get ready for the sermon on Sunday. I need to study for my messages. You know, when we start putting all these doing things ahead of Jesus, then can we rightfully say that He is first in order of priority? Can we rightfully say that we love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul? George Barna, he's a research guy and here in America. He does a lot of research on religion in America. And he said this: churches have lost their spiritual passion. America is spiritually stagnant. Believers are seemingly mired in spiritual complacency. Christian ministry is stuck in a deep rut. Too many Christians and churches in America have traded spiritual passion for empty rituals, clever methods, and mindless practices. The challenge to today's church is not methodological. It is a challenge to resuscitate the spiritual passion and fervor of the nation's Christians. This man's not a Baptist, but he's a Christian man that does research. And that's what he said is our problem today. That the problem of churches in America today, they've lost their spiritual passion. And remember, I define for you passion. It's an intense desire and love for Christ. He said that churches have traded spiritual passion for empty rituals. Just going through the motions, the doings. Going to church and doing this and doing that. Clever methods. Coming up with new methods, trying to keep the people motivated and excited. Mindless practices. You know, there was a church somewhere, I can't remember where it was, but when they did their singing worship time, they had all of these beach balls in the auditorium. Everybody was standing up and hitting beach balls while they were singing and worshiping. They all beach balls all over the sanctuary. Mindless practices. You know, that's why I mentioned tonight earlier, you know, when we sing without even thinking about or meditating on the words of the song, it's mindless practice. It's not worship. That's pretty convicting to me. It wouldn't hurt us, Brother Curtis, if we spent maybe 5-10 minutes before church with everybody just meditating on the songs that we're going to sing. In fact, that's what Brother Bennett did with us the whole week. He would give us a song. He said, "All right, I want you to take 5 minutes. I want you to read this song. I want you to write down 3, 4, 5 thoughts about this song. What it means." We went around the room, everybody sharing what they saw in the song. Things were brought out that, wow, I didn't even think of that. You know, after we spent about 15 minutes doing that, then when we begin to sing, wow, what a difference in singing. It was from here. It was to God. We were saying, "God, you're so great. You're so awesome." One of the things I really enjoyed this week also, I forgot to mention, is I didn't really care about poetry. I never have really cared about poetry, but this week I got a new perspective on it. And meditation and poetry, and he had us read poetry as well, and we're talking about spiritual poetry that's written about the Lord by godly people that's gone through things in their life, and they would write a poem about the Lord or about what they've learned. And we had this one poem that we were looking at. It was very different, and it was very, 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 very challenging. It was about prayer. And I cannot remember all the descriptions, but a couple of them that were that stuck out to me was at first it starts about prayer is, and then it just goes through all these little phrases, little statements, and it says reverse thunder was one of those. That's just an example. Prayer is reverse thunder. I want y'all to just stop and think about that just for a minute. What do you think that means? I see a lot of people out. It causes, you have to think and meditate. Okay, let me help. Thunder comes from heaven to earth, does it not? I mean, we hear about thundering from heaven. Or, you know, God's voice thundering from heaven. Prayer is reverse thunder. Thundering to heaven. And when we went over some of these, Brother Bennett asked us, is your prayer life like thunder? I thought, wow. I never saw that. There was another one that said, engine against God's. I can't remember the phrase after, against God's gates or throne. I can't remember, but an engine against God's something. And we're sitting here thinking, engine? Is this a Ford engine? Chevy engine? We're sitting there scratching our heads, and I'm thinking, that's one I skipped over. I didn't have any comments on that one. But that 23-year-old Bible college student that just graduated, my goodness, that kid was smart. He said, an engine in those days, in which this was a poem written years and years ago, so he said an engine in those days was something that they would use to siege a city. You know, they would run that engine up to the wall of the city, and they would seize that city, or they would use it to throw rocks or, you know, things into the city to overtake the city. And so the idea is that prayer is bombarding heaven. Think about that. We're bombarding heaven with our requests, with our petitions. So those are some things that just really just, wow. How that we are so mindless in our worship. The people that wrote these poems, boy, they had a lot of thought in it. They put a lot of thinking. When they wrote that poem, they were really thinking on God. And the point behind it all was this. That God is so great, God is so awesome, God is so wonderful, that He deserves our best. And there's not enough adjectives in this world to describe God. And we should use every adjective that we can come up with to tell God how much we love Him. And that's what these people were doing in these poems. They were writing and they were explaining and describing how great God was. Well, I'll tell you what, that's worship. That's people that really had a love and passion for God. But we are so mindless in our worship, so mindless sometimes in our prayers. Think about our mindless prayers sometimes when we pray to God. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for a good night's rest. Thank you for giving me this new day. God, give me grace today. Bless all my family. In Jesus' name, amen. And that may be something we pray every single day, the same prayer. How much thinking was involved in that? I did not have to think to pray that. I did not have to meditate to pray that. I did not have to read scripture to pray that. I did not have to sit in silence before God and think and meditate to pray that. It was just mindless, ritualistic prayer. Okay, I checked that off. I've done my prayer time for Jesus. I share that because I want you to look at your life and see where your spiritual passion is. Does Jesus deserve more than that? Does he deserve more of our time? You know, you husband and wife, you should tell your husband or your wife you love them. But you know, you ought to think of new ways to say that. If you really love your wife, if you really love your husband, instead of just saying, I love you, but I really love how beautiful you are. I love how beautiful your eyes are. I love how you are just such a blessing to me and serving your family. You know, that shows real love to our spouse when we start thinking of new ways to say it. Sometimes we say it with a dozen roses or a box of chocolates. We do all those things to say, I love you. But when it comes to Christ, what do we say? Lord, bless my day, bless my church, bless my pastor, bless all of our missionaries. In Jesus' name, amen. It's mindless. We should stop and think of how we can say it better, how we can be creative in telling God how great he is, how much we love him. The answer to our problem we face is not one of the methods or one of methods or programs. It's passion. Passion is the answer. According to George Barna, what he said, according to this scripture passage, our answer to our problem is restoring passion for God. God does not use, he's not seeking to use methods. You know, we could come up with a new program every 6 months to try to keep people motivated and try to get things rolling. But listen, God does not seek methods. He seeks men and women to work through, who have spiritual passion, who are on fire. That's how he works. That's why that pastor told that church, the best thing, the best gift I give you is my walk with Christ. It's not my wisdom, it's not my knowledge, it's not my preaching, it's not my teaching. It's not the programs that I have that's going to change the church. He said it's my walk with Christ. My passion for Christ. Dr. Pat Briney says, loving God is the golden rule of revival. This is the bottom line of Christianity. God wants our hearts. He went on to say, true revival occurs in the heart when one renews his love for God. A congregation's renewed love for God will cause a revival. The great need of this moment is to evaluate our love for God. End quote. That's the one essential thing that I'm telling you tonight. One essential thing. One thing he told this church. They were doing everything right. They were faithful. They were serving. They were sacrificing. They were steadfast. They were doing all these things that most churches like ours do. But he said, you've left out one thing. You've left your first love. You know, my purpose tonight is just to show you this need in our lives. If it's a need in my life, it's a need in your life. I hope in the messages to come to feed and fan that passion. But for now, tonight, just to show the need, and I hope that I've accomplished that up to this point. Because in verse 5, Jesus, he tells us the remedy. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. First thing he says is remember. The remedy for restoring our spiritual passion begins when we remember what we lost. You remember when you first got saved. You remember that passion and love you had for Jesus. Remember when you first dedicated yourself to the Lord. Remember that love and passion. He said, remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember what you lost and seek to cultivate it, to restore it. And then he says, repent. Repent means to have a change of heart and mind, to recognize your sin, to turn from it. And that's why I was transparent with you. I wasn't transparent just to make it up, but the first few days at that retreat, I mean, he was hammering us on this. And my flesh was fighting it. I didn't want to change my heart and mind. I thought, I'm doing pretty good. My walk's okay. But the more we got into it, I realized that I'd lost my passion. I lost my passion, pretty much lukewarm. Repent means change your heart and mind. Turn from it. Confess it to God. Admit it. Say, God, I've lost my passion. I've left my first love. I don't love you with all my heart, mind, and soul like I should. Then he says, thirdly, return and do first works. He doesn't use that word, but he says, and do the first works. That means return and do what you were once doing when you had that spiritual passion. Returning to loving Jesus first above other things. That's how we restore it. That's how we start right there. That's not all. We're gonna expand from this later, but this is where it starts. Is to remember, repent, and return. You know, without a first love for God in your life and ministry, it will become mechanical. It's just mechanical. How many Sunday school teachers, how many ushers, how many people working in the nursery, serving in the choir, music ministry, how many people serving on different ministries of the church? I mean, I could go through and listen to Sentinel ministry. How many of us in ministry, is it mechanical? Just mechanical. Where there's no oil, there's no grease. You take an engine, you don't put oil in that engine, what's going to happen? It's going to lock down. No unction, no power. Dr. Bruce Tippett, pastor of First Baptist Jonesboro, Arkansas, said, keeping the passion aflame for any cause, no matter how worthy, is never easy. That is especially true when it comes to spiritual things. But he went on later and said, when you discharge spiritually and do not recharge spiritually over a long period of time, then the flame of spiritual passion dies. Now, I want you to think about that. When you discharge spiritually. So those of you that are serving in various ministries of this church, when you come and you discharge spiritually, you are serving. And if you don't recharge, and if you do that for over a long period of time, you don't recharge, then that flame of passion dies. You lose it. Why do you think so many people get burnt out of ministry? Why do you think so many people are resigning their post? Why do you think so many pastors are quitting the ministry? It's because they lost their spiritual passion. That's it. They're discharging and not recharging. Daily maintenance of our relationship with Christ is necessary to keep our passion. It's just like a fire. If you start a fire, if you leave that fire all alone, what happens? It will die. You have to feed it. You have to fan it to keep it going. That's the same way in our spiritual passion. It's not just going to happen by coming to church 3 times a week. It's you've got to feed it in your personal life. You've got to fan it in your walk with Christ. You know, the warning Christ gives in verse 5, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, he'll remove the light. Isn't that sad? How many churches are dying today? We're fixing to celebrate 71 years, but, you know, if we do not restore spiritual passion, how are we going to keep going forward as a church, reaching people with the gospel? It's not going to happen. Christ said to this church, I will remove thy candlestick. He's going to remove our witness, our power, except thou repent. You know, think about Dumas, Texas. Think about all these countries our missionaries are serving on. Think about other missionaries that have been through here that we don't support. You know, I get emails almost on a weekly basis from missionaries wanting to come and present their work and needing to raise support. And unfortunately, I have to turn most of them down. Isn't that sad? The world is dying without Christ, while Christians have lost their passion. There's no way we can reach them if we don't restore spiritual passion. They don't need mechanical Christianity. They need real Christianity. Christians on fire for God. Christians with a passion for God. A love for God. That's what we need. And if we've lost it, then we need to take heed to what Jesus said. Because he said in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. Are you listening tonight? I'm not saying, are you listening to me, but are you listening to the Spirit of God tonight? Are you listening to what he's saying to you through his word? You know, he knows how to take somebody as simple as me and use me to speak to you. Are we listening? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to close it right there. I'm going to ask Brother Curtis to come, and I want to ask you to stand.